2 Samuel chapter 22. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called, for from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heaven trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens, and the earth came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are a lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you, I can run against a troop, and by my God, I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my refuge. He has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer, and he set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. And exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies, and you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you among the nations and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. I believe the year was 1782. The U.S. got its first national park. It was Yellowstone National Park. And Yellowstone, among many things, is famous for its geysers. It's home to 500 geysers. But you probably only know one. I only know one. Old Faithful. It's the most famous among these 500 geysers. And the reason that they call it Old Faithful is because it is true to its name. It is a fairly predictable geyser, whereas most geysers are unpredictable. You don't know how often it's going to erupt. Generally speaking, you can expect Old Faithful to erupt 20 times a day. And naturalists are able to predict the eruptions, usually within a 10-minute window. So grab your popcorn, get ready, because Old Faithful is probably going to happen sometime within the predicted allotment of time. But though the frequency of the eruptions is predictable, that makes the eruptions themselves no less breathtaking, no less awe-inspiring. The water from this geyser shoots anywhere between 100 and 180 feet in the air. And in so doing, it emits approximately 3,700 gallons to 8,400 gallons of water during that burst, whatever the time is, whether it be a minute and a half or 5 minutes, which is the average. So this is a lot of water. And you can imagine what that would even be like. It's suddenly very quiet. And then this grand eruption, this gushing forth of water. Well, as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 22, we've been following a book that's been all narrative and all narrative up to this point. And here we get this burst of praise, because here comes David with this thousands of gallons of praise, just bursting forth. The song, I'm going to call it a psalm from here on, because it's a psalm of praise. David's doing what we know he does so well. He's writing a song. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from Saul. This is David. He's our Old Faithful. This is totally him, that when he gets a victory, he writes a song. He wrote a victory after Absalom's defeat, as he was delivered from Absalom. He writes songs that we remember, and they're memorable, and yet they all feel like drinking from fire hoses or geysers, don't you think? Because it's just one adjective about God on top of another on top of another. Because it feels like drinking from a geyser, because no words can fully express the greatness of our God. No song, no matter how long it may be, no matter how many words it may be composed of, can never fully tell you how glorious God is. And yet David tries. He exhausts language, as it were, and he bursts forth, gushes forth with praise. What a wonderful model for what our praise ought to look like. Because you remember when David's writing this song, this is pre-Christ. He didn't know Jesus in the same way that you and I do, and yet here he is spending 51 verses methodically, just this holy violence of just this coming up of praise. If only our praise would look like this. It ought to look like this, God's people. So when we come here, we ought to just be amazed and awestruck by all of the meditation and thought that went into this song. But it presents something of a challenge. It is a bit lengthy of a text, isn't it? 51 verses. Now, we're not going to go through verse by verse in this sort of, you know, losing the forest for the trees type of manner, because how does the whole of 2 Samuel 22 come to us? As one song. We don't want to divide it up into five or six chunks, because we would lose the sense of unity. It's one song. That would be akin to listening to one of Mozart's or one of Beethoven's symphonies and cutting it off a quarter of the way through. No, you listen to the whole of it, and then you track the movements. So that's what we're going to do this evening, as we sit under and as we drink in this sweet-sounding song of praise. We're going to look at it under three broad headings. David gives us three reasons for which he praises God. So those are the three headings, three reasons for which he praises God. The first is this, and mind you, there will be some fluidity to this song, as there is with any form of song, but this seems to be a good overarching structure. Verses 1 through 20, David praises God for deliverance. Then in verses 21 through 33, David praises God for rewarding his righteousness. And then finally, in verses 34 through 51, David praises God for equipping him and subjecting all his enemies to him. So, three movements of the song, three reasons for which David gives God praise. First, praise for deliverance. Second, praise for rewarding his righteousness. And then third, praise for equipping him and subjecting all his enemies to him. So you see how David opens. He says, when, verse 1, is when this song was written. It was after he had been given victory from all of his enemies and over Saul. And Saul really is sort of the boogeyman, if you will. He is the quintessential bad guy. He had overcome Saul. And so here we're just reminded of how far he's come. From beginning to end, David's been delivered by God. And you see it motivates this bursting forth of praise in verses 2 and 4. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Picturesque, vivid imagery, things you can grab onto. He's using very tangible language, things with which you and I would be familiar. What are the key words here? He uses, you are a rock, which is a picture of stability. He uses that twice, that you are a fortress, a refuge, a stronghold, adjective upon adjective, describing what? Stability. He's saying that you, my God, are my help in ages past, my shelter from the stormy blast, and my eternal home. See, I can find refuge in you, God. I can't find refuge out there on the road. I can't find refuge in any of my men. People have deserted me. All these friends that said they were with me, they all of a sudden flip-flopped and were against me. I can find refuge only in God. You are stable, stable as a rock, stable as a fortress, a refuge, a stronghold. When all other ground is sinking sand, God is stable. Now, I think we take this for granted as Christians because we live our lives, whether you have it in the forefront of your mind or not, it's always running in the background that you live in a world where there is something that's guaranteed, that there is something that's fixed, and that's your God. Can you imagine living this life and there being no fixed realities? That nothing is firm? That there's no sure hope that you have, that there is no God, and that you're just floating through this land of flux? What was it, the ancient Roman, maybe he was a Greek philosopher, he said, all of life is flux. You step into a river, and it's not the same river anymore. It's the waters passing through, and everything's changed. You just get lost in this river of infinite change. It's meaningless. Can you imagine living your life in such a way? And yet here, he comes and he pours on all this language, all this imagery of stability, that he's our shelter, that he's our defender. What is a fortress and a stronghold? It defends you. But not only is God that. You see, in this praise, he praises God in this opening, verses 2 through 4, not only for being stable, but for being his Savior. Look at the other key words in verses 2 through 4. Deliverer, my shield. It's an instrument of conquest. The horn of my salvation is a victor blow into his horn. My Savior, you save me from violence. I'm saved from my enemies. God is his people's shelter. That's indeed true. But God is also the defender, or he's also goes on the offensive for his people. Right? The strongest fortress in the world can hold back an army, but it can't actually conquer the army itself. Or you think of a hideout. If you ever lived in the Midwest, sometimes you'll have those bunkers, right? If you go into the bunker, you're safe from the tornado. Yes, it can defend you from the tornado, but it can't take down the tornado itself. But this is why David does this. He says, you're not only my fortress and my stronghold in whom I can have defense, you also go on the offensive for me. You're my shield. You equip me. You are my horn of salvation. You save me from violence. You save me from my enemies. God is stable, but he also moves on behalf of his people. He praises the Lord for being his safe place, but also his able defender. Now, verses 1 through 4 is the opening praise, but then you see that connecting word there in verse 5. For. And you see the four, you ask, what's it there for? Well, what he's doing here is he's praising God in verses 2 through 4, and then he's grounding that praise in what he says in verses 5 through 20. So David bursts forth in praise like the geyser, right? The spontaneous uproaring of praise. And then he tells you why he's praising God. And it's for two reasons. In verses 5 through 7, the reason is because his tormentors, because his enemies were fierce. He praises God because his enemies were fierce in verses 5 through 7. But in 8 through 20, he praises God because he was fiercer than his enemies, fiercer than his circumstances. So two reasons. It was really bad, but God was much greater. So verses 5 through 7, look again on how he pours forth this vivid language to describe his turmoil. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me. That's the cords of the grave. The snares of death confronted me. Only when you fully appreciate how bad it was can you really appreciate how good it is when God has saved you. You have to understand first, as a Christian, the depths of your sin before you can fully appreciate the heights of God's love for sinners. If anybody, in here, he's talking about the circumstances of his life. The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. If anybody can pray that and say to God, this was my situation, it's you. Because how does the Bible describe all men and women outside of God's grace? That we were dead in trespasses and sins. That we were without hope in this world. That we were overcome. We were never masters of sin. Sin was master over us. We were in bondage, slavery, without hope in the world. The hopelessness of our situation only accentuates the glory of God in having delivered us from it. You understand that? That we have to talk about, as Christians, the bad news about sin and who we are outside of Christ before we can actually understand what Christ has done. And this is what David does. He doesn't mince words. He says, it was terrible. He was distressed. Torrents of destruction, cords of Sheol. He's wrapped in destruction. And that was much your condition and mine outside of the Lord Jesus. So don't be shy. Let's not gloss over the fact and pretend as though we were righteous or that we had everything and God just sort of gave us a helping hand. No, he delivered us just as he's delivered David. So the reason he praises God, the first reason in verses 5 through 7, is because the circumstances were dire. The more dire the circumstances, the greater the reason for praise. Think of it this way. A man who's delivered from a foxhole in the middle of enemy fire in Vietnam has greater reason to be thankful than the person who's saved from stepping into a mud puddle outside the church. Right? The greater the distress, the greater the reason for praise. And that's why he includes it here. Why do I praise in this manner? Because the destruction from which I was saved was so great. But now, he tells us that not only was the destruction great, not only was it fierce, but God was fiercer. You see in verses 8 through 16, he details in revelation-like language, apocalyptic-like language, what God was doing in delivering him. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heaven trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him a canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Picture it. He spends a good chunk of this whole song just talking about how terrifying the Lord God is to his enemies. Our God is a terrifying God. There's a reason why Scripture will say over and over and over again, fear the Lord. Because he is a fearful being. Because he's perfectly holy. And even those who are reconciled to him in faith, what did he have to do to Moses? He said, you can't even stand to look at my front side. Just look at me as I pass by. We are to fear and to love the Lord. God is an awesome God, infinitely holy, infinitely powerful. And so he is a terrifying being, and he's especially terrifying because here in verses 8 through 16, he's coming for David's enemies. Imagine being on the business side of this vision and seeing this one who had makes the heavens bow before him, who with thick darkness is coming, who is girding himself with a chariot of clouds. David's thankful because God is very clearly on his side. And though God is a terrifying God, you see that David doesn't fear in verses 17 through 20 because God is with David and God is for David. There's a reason. You ever notice this in Scripture? That whenever there's an angel that appears to somebody, they usually preface with, "Fear not." Why do they do that? Because intrinsically, those angels are terrifying beings. You don't see angels walking around on the street every day. There's something holy, elevated, lofty about these angels. And if the angels need to come and say, "Fear not, for I bring you good news for all people." If the angels need to come and to say to the people to whom they appear, "Fear not, but be encouraged by the fact that I bring you good news," how much more so is this true of the God whom they serve? If an angel says, "Fear not," because he's fearful, when God says, "Fear not," pay attention, church, because he is coming for his people. Yes, he's terror to his enemies in verses 8 through 16, but to his people, he's not a terror, he's a comforter. He's their friend. He's a support. What does it say? What are the key words in verses 17 through 20? "He took me. He drew me. He rescued me." That's mentioned twice. "The Lord was my support. He brought me, and then he delighted in me." Same God. Okay, same God in verses 8 through 16. Same God being mentioned in verses 17 through 20. The difference is that God is for David. He's not for his enemies. You see how God's holiness can rub you one of two ways? That if you're a believer, the very essence in the person of God is a comfort to you. But if you're outside of the Lord Jesus, if you're outside of Christ, he is a terror. That's not good news. But it's good news in that God reconciles and rescues his people to himself. Now, these are the key words. He's a support to his friends. This one word, "he drew me," is very interesting. One commentator noticed that the only other place where this is mentioned, I believe, is in the book of Exodus. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. This language of drawing out is how Moses was drawn out of the Nile River. So there's even some Mosaic imagery being brought here, that God delivers. Has he delivered Moses in a basket, right, from all the ripping waves of the Nile and from all his enemies, Pharaoh? So God has delivered David. So that's the first grounds for which David gives God praise, because he's delivered him. And he's delivered him not once, not twice, but all his life long, from Saul even to this point. But now, in verses 21 through 33, you see that he praises God because he rewards him for his righteousness. God rewards David for his righteousness. Did anybody feel uncomfortable when you read those words? Maybe you felt uncomfortable when you read verse 21 and you thought, okay, maybe he was just saying things. But then verse 22, "I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside." Are we talking about the same David? Are we talking about the same David from 2 Samuel chapter 11, where he's on the rooftop and he sees Uriah's wife and says, "I'll go get her. She'll be mine. We'll get him out of the picture. We'll work creatively to get him out of the picture." Are we talking about the same David? Yes. In God's providence, I love the fact that we talked about this already this morning. What's the kind of righteousness that's in view here? Is it the righteousness where it says that he's perfect in every degree of his Christian character, or that he is wholeheartedly committed to the ways of the Lord? It's the latter. David is not so self-deceived to think that he is a sinless he is sinlessly perfect. No, because if that was the case, he's lying. We know all too well, and painfully so, all the things that David has done, the blood that's on his hands, and yet he here in the inspired words of the Holy Scriptures says that he rewarded me according to my righteousness. It's not saying that he was perfect in every single way, but rather that he committed his whole way to God. That the character, that the trajectory of his life was, "Lord, I'm yours. I will serve you." He was in the service of his king. Now, if you read these verses wrongly, you probably responded this way: I'm not perfect. If you think that verses 21 through 33 are talking about sinless perfectionism, you would say, well, that's great for David. I think he's wrong, but that's great for David that he's sinlessly perfect and that God rewards sinless perfection, but I'm not sinless, so God's never going to reward me. What hope do I have? You know, if I'm not this pristine, perfect, pretty Christian, and I've lived this perfectly scrubbed and perfect life, well, what does this have anything to do with me? Again, it comes back to, how do you define the righteousness here? It's righteousness in parts, the parts of his life. David is not speaking as though he possesses every Christian virtue to its highest degree possible, only that he is committed in the whole man to obey God from his heart. That's his desire. And that's what I would say to you. Look at your life and ask yourself, what's the pattern of my life? What normally characterizes my life? Is it a hunger and thirsting for righteousness? I'm not asking if you're perfectly righteous in everything that you do, but do you yearn for righteousness? Do you thirst and hunger for it? If you don't, you have more questions to ask yourself. But if you do, be encouraged, Christian. Because that is precisely the kind of hungering and thirsting that the Lord satisfies. He who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, he shall be satisfied. So here, God's promising not to the perfect, but to those who are endeavoring after a greater conformity to Christ, whose normal pattern is to obey him, he's promising rewards. Now, you would ask yourself the question, but what happens when I sin? The difference between the Christian and the pig is that the pig wallows in his slop, the Christian doesn't. We do fall. David fell, and miserably so, yet he didn't stay there. He got back up, and he kept on the way. The difference is, you know how he says, you remember in the text, it says, I have not wickedly departed from God's law. That's to say that he didn't apostatize, that he didn't just throw in the towel and give up and say, well, I'm going to go pursue these other gods. No, he got off track, but then he got back on track by the grace of God, and God rewards such perseverance. He rewards those who obey, who realize their sin, repent of it, and turn unto Christ and endeavor after that new obedience. God rewards that. So that's why he praises God. And he knows, and just like you know, that your righteousness, that your repentance even, in and of themselves don't merit God's love, but he still loves them. And he's still pleased to reward these. God blesses those who persevere in obedience and those who repent when they sin. God loves to bless those whose lives are characterized by a pursuit of righteousness. So, just to wrap this up for application on this point, you can read it again in that sinless perfectionistic way, which is wrong, but then you could read it this other way. You'd say, okay, if that's the case, then can I just do whatever I want? Can I just pursue God some of the time? No, it's a wholehearted commitment. So we mustn't be proud. We mustn't make the mistake of reading it like it's meaning sinless perfection and say, well, I guess that the Lord is going to reward me because I am a perfectly righteous person. But on the other end, we don't think that we're such good sinners that God's grace can't find us out. Some of you will struggle in this area. You'll think that because I'm not perfect, God will never love me. He'll never bless me. That's not true. And Satan would love to discourage you that way. God is pleased with your progress. He will not leave you nor forsake you. God's blessing David, don't you think he can bless you too? No one is such a great sinner to outsin the grace of God. And Christians will know what I mean. So, he praises God because he's delivered him. He praises God because he rewards his righteousness. But then finally, in verses 34 through 35, David praises God because he equips him and subjects his enemies to him. Now, the key words here that sort of mark it off from verses 34, from verses 21 through 33, you remember the words that were used there in that section. According to my righteousness, cleanness of my hands, kept the ways, not wickedly departed. You see that equipment is sort of a key word here in this section, verses 34 through 40. He praises God for equipping him and subjecting his enemies. Well, where's the language of equipment? He made my feet like the feet of a deer. He made. He set me secure. He took me and put me where he wanted me. He trains my hands for war. He's my drill sergeant. He's my instructor, my encourager. He gives salvation as a shield. There's the language again of the offensiveness of our God, that he goes on the offensive for his people. And he gives us the shield. He gave David wide places. And then verse 40 to end that section, he equipped me with strength for the battle. He equipped me with strength for the battle. I love that image of a deer's feet. Does anybody here in the room hunt? Is deer hunt easy? I'm not talking about the arcade version, but is hunting deer an easy thing? No, because they're nimble. Because they can flee, they can smell you, they can get out of there quickly. And so what he says here is that God's made my feet like that of a deer. I have time and time and time again, I would love to just hear the stories. In heaven, I hope that I can talk with David, and he can just recount for me in more vivid detail all of his escapes from Saul. Won't that be nice? That he can tell me about how God has delivered him time and time and time again, swifter, quicker, on his feet than his enemy. He made my feet like that of a deer, and God gave that to him. But he also equips him for war, trains his hands for war. That's what David had said in 1 Samuel 17. Everybody's saying, well, you're not even... You're just a lad. You're not trained for war. He says, oh, no, the Lord's been training me. I've been hitting the gym all of these years. You know what I do out in the fields with those sheep? I take down lions. I take down bears. I beat away robbers that try to assault my father's sheep. Oh, I am very well equipped to be a shepherd of Israel, and I will show you that I don't need that bronze helmet. I don't need that chain armor. I don't need a shield or a sword. I'm going to go with the shield of my salvation, my God, and it's with him that I'll go into that valley, and I will defeat this Philistine who is blaspheming the name of my Lord. David went into the valley with no earthly armor, but oh, he had God as his shield. And that's how he brought down that giant Philistine with just a sling and a stone. You see, David knows what it is to be equipped. He's been equipped by God before, and he has confidence that he will be equipped by God yet again. And isn't this a good assurance for you? That you may feel very unequipped for the various situations into which the Lord is bringing you. But don't you see how he equips his people over and above even their needs? He'll equip you what you need. As you're taking care of the aging parent, as you're trying to navigate difficulties with your children, as you are trying to evangelize in your workplace, you don't think that God will give you the words to say? Who made man's mouth? You don't think that God can give you all of the grace that you need to be patient with the person? God can give you all that and more. God equips his people. But you see, that David switches to the first person there later in this section. He says, when he starts using the I, right? He says, I beat them as fine as dust. I crush them. Again, he's not taking credit for himself. He's just told us that God is the one who gives him all these abilities and all the repertoire, all the arsenal by which he executes this victory. So David's not getting cocky. Rather, he's just saying that God equips him to actively overcome his enemies, which again, I think, dispels this with this notion that sanctification is sort of this quietist thing where you just let go and let God. No, put on the full armor of God. Sanctification, this business of the Christian life, is hard work, and God gives you shields, he gives you swords, not to sit on the sidelines, but to go out into the battle and to fight with the strength of the Lord. He equips you. He has equipped you. You just need to get out into the valley. So David has been equipped. He praises God for that equipment in verses 34 through 40. But then in verses 41 through 50, finally, he praises God for subjection, the subjection of his enemies. Again, that last section was closed with, you equip me with strength for the battle. And then verse 41 opens with these words, you made my enemies turn their backs to me. Those who hated me, I destroyed them. Why destroyed them? Well, interesting, again, the key words in these verses. Enemies turned their backs, destroyed enemies, beat them as fine as dust. I crushed them, stamped them. This is total conquest, and it's only made possible by God. But in verses 44 through 50, I want to draw your attention to this, that there's a slight shift in emphasis. Verses 41 through 43 speak generally of God's enemies, but then you see that he turns his sight on another people group, and those are the enemies from afar, foreigners. Look at verse 44. He says, you delivered me from strife with my people, which is, I think, looking back to verses 41 through 42 or 43. Then he says, you kept me as the head of the nations. People who I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. And it goes on, talking about the subjection of foreign enemies. And in so describing this, this transnational subjection of David's enemies to him, we get a glimpse of the universal dominion that our Lord Jesus Christ will exercise as David's greater son. Because the whole Old Testament is full of this imagery of the nations flocking to Israel and coming under the subjection of the king, coming under the feet of Israel's king. Listen to Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up among the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may search, teach us his ways, and they may walk in his paths. David, having the foreign enemies under his feet, is but a mere picture. It's a foretaste of that subjection that Christ will have, of all the enemies of Christ, that will, they will be subjected to him. Do you see it? How David is describing this transnational conquest. So too will Jesus Christ have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. The expansiveness of David's kingdom is pointing you forward to the expansiveness of Christ's kingdom and how enemy nations will come and flock to him. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether willingly or unwillingly. David's picturing, reflecting on his own kingly ministry, and in so doing, prophesying to us the kingly ministry of our Lord Jesus. David says later in Psalm 110, right, the gifted songwriter, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord is at your right hand. He will scatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter chiefs over the wide earth. God's going to do in macro what David's doing in micro. And he's letting you know. He's showing his cards, telling you what's coming. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. But when Jesus comes, his victory will be so much more than just David's earthly victory, for his will be a spiritual victory. He will savingly bring many to Christ. And for his enemies, they'll be passed into the judgment of fire, the eternal lake of fire where they'll perish. And yet, the greatest news is that Jesus is not just going to conquer our earthly enemies like David conquered his. He's going to conquer our greatest enemy, and that is death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. In the same way that death could not hold our Lord Jesus, but even the death, even the grave was brought into subjection to him, so too will death be brought into subjection to you when you sit at Christ's right hand and all of his and your enemies will be under our feet. It's coming. You see, reasons to praise. That God has delivered us, past tense, that he is rewarding us for our righteousness, present tense, and that he will one day vindicate all of his people, give them victory. It is certain because Christ has already conquered for us. So the Christian has every reason to praise. The Christian ought to praise God because he faithfully delivers all of his righteous people, all of his imperfect but righteous people, and guarantees their victory over their enemies, having already vanquished their enemies and their greatest of enemies, which is death. David wraps up by saying, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. What a promise. God has shown steadfast love to David. We've seen it. We've seen it for two whole books, 1 and 2 Samuel. He's recounted it here in poetic, lyrical language. God has shown steadfast love to David. He shows steadfast love to David's offspring, who is the Lord Jesus, great David's greater son. And in Christ Jesus, God shows steadfast love to all those that are in him. David's victory is a pattern for Christ's victory. And Christ's victory is a pattern for your victory. Do you have reasons to praise? Do you have some spontaneity in you? Can you use enough words? Can you sing long enough, loud enough to describe all the glories of the God who saved you? No. But try. David did. So God's people, we ought to be marked by praise. For our God has done infinitely more than we can even imagine. He saved us and delivered us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Amen. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we are humbled by our lack of praise, but we are much encouraged and thankful that we've been furnished for even more reasons to praise. We thank you that David sets for us such an example of how to look at providence, how to look at all of life, and to see that you, our God, are our deliverer, our rewarder, our equipper. Father, words cannot express our love to you. And yet you've given us words, you've given us song, and we just pray, Lord, that we would sing with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, that we would love Jesus Christ, the one who has delivered us from the cords of Sheol, the wages of sin and death. He's given us life. We thank you for your steadfast love to David, of which we've seen. We thank you for your greater and even more fuller steadfast love to your servant Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your steadfast love to us, your people. In you do we trust. In Jesus' name, amen.